Heavenly Father, Lord God, I would just come before you, Lord God, and ask that you just speak through me, Lord God. Give me a calm spirit. Give me clarity in my communication, Lord God, that what I say makes sense and that it's received in love and Lord God, and that it hopefully can be encouraging, convicting, and motivating, Lord God, for us to continue to seek your will and proclaim your goodness to the lost and dying world that we find all around us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So, had a great time in Cozumel. As many of you know, my wife and I went there. And I like to evangelize everywhere I go. And so I met this street entertainer named Franco. And he spoke six languages. He was from Brazil originally, and he's been traveling all around, played the flute, guitar, very intelligent man. And so I start talking to him about faith and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And he had heard a bit of the gospel, knew a bit about Catholicism, and he was, you know, one of these many people in this modern time that in one sense is inoculated from the gospel. They've heard it. They've misunderstood it. They don't really understand it, but they know they don't want it. So then he shared back to me, he says, you know, Bob, I believe that, you know, everybody creates their own reality. And so everybody just is able to have their truth and their reality, right? Just your classic postmodern response. And I said to him, I said, Franco, buddy, if that's true, my reality has you facing a righteous, holy God who created you. And if you don't receive the free gift of what his son did on the cross, you will spend eternity in hell. So my reality just demands that I get in your face and tell you and warn you that my reality has you in a horrible place. So turning the conversation back on itself, trying to wake up the foolishness of the contradiction. And what the world has done is, and the why I ended up in Romans 1 today is, we've jettisoned truth. Truth doesn't mean anything to the world. Even someone born in Brazil is infected by the Western mindset that truth is relative. And it was just astonishing. It was just unbelievable. Just completely blew me away that is where people are at. And many times when I have a conversation, I'll go through and talk about God's love and his forgiveness and his mercy. And when a person hears repent, it suddenly wakes them up. And they retort back to me, oh, that's your truth. But they followed along. It made logical sense that if we have a conscience and a sense of morality and justice, God will probably judge us and have an expectation in our lives. But as soon as you get to that point where they have to actually repent and trust Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, all of a sudden, oh, that's your truth, they retort. And as if that answer is logical and makes sense and actually shuts me up. And if that's actually a logical answer to my proposition of the gospel, it's just amazing. I was on the chairlift this week and talking to a Mormon who, you know, thought everything was the same and hunky-dory. And I explained to him, I said, you know, in Mormonism, your faith teaches that you'll become a god. And the Bible says there's only one God. So that's a harsh contradiction. That can't be true. And his rebuttal was, oh, I don't know. I'm just a new convert. That was a way to say, you know, maybe what I'm saying is not true. And it was just like, is that a logical answer to my contradiction when I'm showing scripture in contrast to him being a God eventually? Of course not. Their answers are foolishness. It's unbelievable. On the chairlift that same day, there was a mom, dad, and a child, and I love, this drives parents nuts, and it's definitely some thin ice. I love talking to the kid. I was like, forget these parents. They're hardened. They're inoculated to the gospel. Let's talk to the kid. So I started a fine-tuning argument in regards to water. Talked about the snow. It's like, isn't it awesome that the planet is perfectly positioned, you know, this far from the sun, where water can be in a liquid form, a gas form, and snow that we can enjoy, and we have gravity. I said, isn't it a miracle? Isn't it just astonishing? All of a sudden, the dad goes, my kid knows where water comes from. I go, oh, yeah, where does that come from? And the little kid goes, dinosaur pee. I'm like, what? Astonishing. I went on to try to explain about presuppositions in regards to what facts are and how that worldview is not necessarily true. The parent was super proud of his kid's answer. And I just can't believe it. The foolishness that it surrounds us nowadays. Have you noticed? Is it just me? Or it's just utterly insane. The world's going nuts. I remember when my father got older, he kind of went nuts seeing how exponentially the world had changed in his lifestyle. And I'm getting older. I'm wondering, is it just my age or is everybody experiencing this? It is utter insanity. It's unbelievable. Earlier this week, I was in the store working the shop. And I had a man come in. He wanted to buy some mittens. And we're running out of inventory, which is good this time of year. And I'm really low on men's mittens. So looked at this woman's mitten and handed it to him. He's looking at it, tried it on. He asked, hey, is this a woman's mitten? I said, yeah. Well, what's the difference? I said, well, it has an aqua print logo instead of a white one. There's no real difference. He thinks about it for a little while, and he says, oh, okay, I'll take it. And I'm going to the register, and he says, hey, can I have a discount? Now, there's a reason my response was so quick. I'm going to explain it to you. But it's quicker than I could shut my mouth. I said, what, you want a transvestite discount? No way. I know, in this day and age. But what's amazing is the truth of my quick response, it comes from a biblical worldview. There is an Old Testament a principle about unequals weights and measures, right? When it comes to pricing your goods, you're not to gouge someone with unequal weights and measures. So if I give this guy a discount, it has to be justified why I didn't give it to everybody. Does that make logical sense? That's how God is fair, loving, and true, because in his word, it talks about not having unequal weights and measures. And so my retort, which was hilarious, actually came from, and the reason it came out so quick is because when someone asks for a discount, I look for a justification for doing it. If I can't find one, I say, no, you pay retail. Does that make sense? But after saying that, and I'm sharing it in some Bible studies this week, everybody's like, boy, Bob, you're going to get in trouble. Why? Why is humor in jeopardy? Why is everybody so sensitive and so emotional that we can't laugh? It's insane times we live in. It's unbelievable. And I mean, that's all I could say. I could stand up here for the next 40 minutes and just go unbelievable, unbelievable, unbelievable. But we're living it. So there's something believable about it because it's our experience. Okay. We're going to be in Romans. And I'm going to do kind of a flyover and go over a lot of it fairly fast and trying to get actually to the beginning of Romans 2. But we're going to pick this up in Romans 1, 16, and 17. We're going to fastly cruise through all this stuff. And we're going to look at where the insanity came from. This is prophetic by all means. It talks about a time. But I would think that this time, this insanity could repeat at the end of any civilization. Which is to say, at the end of the Roman Empire, I wouldn't doubt if they had the similar insane characteristics that we're going to read in the text here. So I'm not just saying that this is for our end times alone, but I would think after we get through this, you would agree that we're probably in this patch of Scripture, living this out in this day and age. It makes perfect sense to me. I don't want to sell this or exaggerate it, take it as is, but I'll point out some connections over the next 20 minutes here on how this does seem to be coming true in our lifetime. All right. First off, it starts, I think, you know, it starts with obviously Paul greeting the Romans and whatnot, but in 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and to salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that's what we're going to have to do. That's the boat we're going to need to get into. We need to get in the boat of faith and sail through the insanity of the landscape from our world that we live in right now, the culture that is just run amok. It starts here in Romans, like I said, and it starts off, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and it's the power of God. So the motive of going through this patch of Scripture and what the Apostle Paul points out, is he's going to make a logical argument from this beginning right here in Romans 1:16, all the way to about halfway through Romans 3, when it gets to 3:23, where it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he's making a long argument going through. So we're dealing with an apologetic presentation of who we are. So that's the backdrop of what he's doing. But we're going to pick up some different bits and pieces. I just wanted to lay that out, that that's the reason for what he's doing through all this text. So don't lose the reason as I pick apart different things and different applications. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks. Now what's amazing, they as God nor gave thanks to him. But the thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. The value of gratitude is a Christian principle that if you don't meditate on that and understand that positionally, you're getting influenced by the world that demands entitlements and demands their rights and demands certain things and has expectations. Gratefulness, thankfulness, thanking God first and foremost in every day positionally places us in a position where primarily joy can increase. If we're not thankful and we have expectations, you're going to be bitter. You're going to be a bitter individual, and it's just tragic to see. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Once again, just jettisoning the truth is going to make you a fool. You're going to be contradictory in your thought. And exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Idolatry. John Calvin talks about the heart being an idol factory, that we go from one thing after another that we put over God. We have in a time that we're living that the world has put any and everything over God because they've rejected God. So anything and everything has been lifted up higher in God, and in many of our coworkers and our families and the children that we love, they're chasing after idolatry. And you need to step back and pray about how do you identify and how do you start to interact and point out to them what is floating their boat. That's another way I've talked to people. I talk about, hey, when you're young, what was the thing that you put your identity in? And ask yourself this, what was where you got kudos? Where you got pats on the back and attaboys? Because that thing that you put your value in was your first identity. And many of our first identities crash and burn. For most of us young men, it was sports. And as we grew older, our sporting diminished, and we had a bit of an identity crisis. We try to figure out who we are. But God wants to be our identity. We're in Christ. So don't forget that these people are coming from a position where Christ isn't their identity, but we're in Christ. Amen. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires of their heart, sexual impurity, the grating of their bodies with one another. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. They worship and serve created things instead of the Creator. Boy, if you can't see that in the science community, how they marvel at how brilliant the world is created, like the fine-tuning argument that I just mentioned briefly, it's amazing. It looks like worship to me. It truly does. Who is forever praised? Amen. Giving them over. This is the principle that if we're evil, fallen creatures created in God's likeness, but because of the sin nature, we want nothing to do with God. That means we're pretty much going away from God, right? I've made this illustration before, but it still works fantastic. The fact that whatever direction you're running, without God and with the indwelling Holy Spirit, you're going away from God. No matter which tangent you're running, whether it's in perversion or greed or lying or arrogance and pride, whatever sin or whatever idol has a hold of your life and has gripped you, you're running away from God. And all God has to do for abandonment is lift his hands and let you run further away. And that's what we're seeing right here. We're clearly seeing that he gave them over to this sinful desires. And if you desire this, in this state of God's retention, You're going to desire even more perversion and more insanity further down the road once he lifts his hands, which is exactly what he did. In 26 here, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even women exchanged unnatural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Historically, we traced male homosexuality back historically. We see historically that it's on the radar. It's reported. We find it in different historical references. But did you know that lesbianism doesn't hit the radar historically? That this is actually a real new perversion? That wasn't necessarily recorded? I'm sure there was a minuscule bit about it, but it certainly didn't hit the history books in any manner, shape, or form like homosexuality in the male population. So this is a unique extra. When he says he's lifting his hands up and he's given over to it, we see now in lesbianism is actually a new territory. Now, the women's feminists would maybe argue that they were oppressed and they couldn't express themselves that way. I'm not sure, folks. This is something new that hit the radar, and historically, you can't find much about it in the past. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with one another and received in themselves the due penalty of the error. This is all part, once again, the wrath of God, which is abandonment. You get a similar list of characteristics in 2 Timothy 3. Now I'm going to read this and I'm going to interject a single word or a few words to connect it to the time we live in. So you're welcome to turn to 2 Timothy 3 if you'd like. I added some words here, okay? It's costing me some slack. 2 Timothy 3, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of self, Self Magazine. Lovers of money, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Boastful, Trash Talkers. Proud, Don't Diss Me, Man. Abusive, Child Abuse, Wife Abuse, Grandparent Abuse, All Sorts of Abuses. Disobedience to their parents. Ungrateful. The ungrateful is the opposite of the entitlements, the demands. Ungrateful. And what do we have in contrast to that? Entitlements. We deserve stuff. Unholy. Just take a look at the new atheists. Without love, abortion. Unforgiving. Social justice, which is a really unforgiving process to bring forth justice. Slanderous, Twitter. Without self-control, Twitter, without self-control, I never tell myself no. Mondo shared a story about a millionaire that he knows that never tells himself no. In Prager University, they have a video called Vitamin N, which is something your kids need. They need to be told no. But we don't do that with our kids anymore. We have no self-control. If you feel it like doing it, do it. You deserve a break today, right? Brutal, violent video games and movies. Not lovers of good, the bad boy club. Lovers of pleasure rather than the lovers of God. Satan's counterfeit joy through the worldly entertainment industry. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. This having a form of godliness is the new morality. And you see that God had created up spheres of influences. We're born into a family. Mom, dad, and kids. Kind of a neat triune relationship. Mondo pointed this out a couple sermons ago about how unique that is to be in that setting. He's given us the church as another area of dominion or a sphere of influence in our lives. He's also given us the civil, right? The government. So these spheres that God has ordained, we see in Scripture and how they're supposed to operate. And we see the boundaries for which they're supposed to behave. But folks, we have a government that wants to play God. We have a government that's creating up a new moral order. They're saying that this is important and that's important, and disregarding what God sees as right and wrong and morally true. There's things being lifted up and told to our kids and to us, and it's just nonstop volume of what the priorities of what morality should look like. And it's not true. It doesn't align with God. The government is overstepping its bound, creeping not only into the family, but into the church. The government wants to play God. And we have to be on guard, because this stuff can just creep into our lives. This can just creep into us in such a way that if we're not paying attention, the worldly worldview is going to creep in. That's why doing Bible studies and meeting together and iron sharpening other is so important. It's so important to continue to do that, because this form of godliness seems like a morality. It seems good, but it's not. Have nothing to do with it. That's why we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's why we do stand out differently from the world. Verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so they do what ought not to be done. Once again, the lifting of the wrath of abandonment, lifting his hands up and us wandering further away from God. That's the evil we're talking about. But check this out. They did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Now we see part of the scriptures that I ran over about the invisible attributes of God, that God is obvious, that we're without excuse, that there is God. And he's written the law of the Lord on our heart. In Romans 2:15, it talks about the law of the Lord written on our heart. So we're, once again, have a sense of morality that we know this to be true. Talk to an atheist. You want to confound them? Ask them where the sense of morality came from. Ask where the conscience came from. Ask where the desire of justice came from. From their worldview, their materialistic worldview, they have to make up some far-fetched, crazy answer that, once again, lacks any logical weight. It makes no sense. This is innate knowledge written on us. It's something that God has given us and impressed on us that we know. And the fact that they are giving up, right? They did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. They know God, but they let him go. They want to live godless lives. And what's amazing is, in one sense, depending on how you want to use the term free will, because we certainly have a tainted free will because we're fallen creatures, but if they don't want God, God's not going to force them to go to heaven for eternity. In a real sense, their desire to live godless and abandon God is being fulfilled. God is honoring that against what would be the better high ground for them to pursue and live. 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, and are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent. That list is very similar to what we just read in 2 Timothy 3. Both seem to be prevalent at the end times. Insolent, arrogant, and boastful. Boastful, full of themselves. How many times have you been tripped up by your own pride? You see it happen in other people's life, but pride goeth before a fall, where basically you're going to do it your way, or you don't need any help, or you think you're all that smart. God really has designed us to live not only in family, but in churches where we're interdependent on each other. The church family, the idea of sharing with each other. Armando touched on this last week too, or the week before, about putting masks on. And we do. We cannot live independent of each other if we keep our masks on. If we don't see our struggles, if we're not honest with where we are and the things we're struggling with, we're going to be tripped up and fall. But many of us put a mask on right before we come into church. And tragically, that's just totally the wrong thing to do. There should be a safety inside. I mean, what we call this room the sanctuary, right? It should be safe in here to share some of our struggles. But what are we worried about? Worried about being judged. In Bible studies, people won't ask questions. Why? Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. Why don't you ask questions? It's because you're afraid they may think that you don't believe, right? You're worried about yourself. Maybe I should know that, and if I ask a question, they'll think I'm dumb. I totally relate to the asking question thing, because when I grew up, I never asked questions. I knew everything. I was the kid that said, oh, I know. Whatever you're trying to tell me, I would just, I know. I didn't know. I was arrogant and boastful and full of myself. I was so fearful that someone would think I was stupid that I pretended I knew more than I did. What's that do to learning? What's that do to growth? Church, we were not going to grow if we don't get real with the struggles we have. And you can be a great encouragement to others by sharing the victories that God has seen you through. So we need to get real and transparent with that. It's one of those things that really defines the church, that there's safety here. You know, we already read through gossip twice, right? The idea that we're not to gossip. So obviously, if you're sharing stuff in a church setting, a Bible study, or on a phone with a beloved brother or sister, it's not to be shared with other people. And if there is drama, what's really cool is, and you can see in Matthew 18 that how transparent it is. If you have a conflict with someone, you go to them first. You don't gossip about them over here. If Jeff says something snarky that I don't like him and his sense of humor, which is not as funny as mine, if it insults me, I pull him aside and say, "Jeff, man, that really hurt." You know, and he can either apologize or maybe he'll defend himself and not acknowledge his sin against me, justify it. And if I think that's not right, what's amazing is I then take him up here and we go before the whole body. It seems like the elder board is like, "Well, I'll take him before the elders." That's not actually how it works. It really is just boom, 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 very quick and transparent. Can you imagine if every week we have, if people are inviting other people up here and they're airing their misgivings? It would be healthy. It would be healthy. We would then turn to God's word and say, "Yeah, we think this is the resolve. You need to repent in this area." Now, in Matthew 18, it is about someone caught in a sin. His humor is a sin, I might add. But point being, wouldn't that be a beautiful, comfortable thing to have happen if it were possible? It is possible. With indwelling Holy Spirit, we should be able to eventually get there. Most churches don't. I'm very encouraged by our body, though. Our body does have groups. They're not cliques. They're just people that you trust and you share with each other. And so it doesn't have to really be like, "Oh, gosh, Bob wants everybody up on front sharing their dirty laundry." No. But if you find kindred spirits, is that the right word? Like-minded people that you trust in this body, lean on each other. That's the church. It doesn't have to be a big production or a church program by any means. But we're really called to do that. And obviously, gossip would be opposed to that in any matter, shape, or form. We're going to turn to part of the book of Esther. Fantastic book. Some things on my heart about Esther this week. It's funny, I thought about this. I kind of quoted this a handful of times this week and then stuck my head into it, and I thought there was a really great little episode. Esther's a unique, neat story. You've got Mordecai and Esther. They're cousins. Mordecai's maybe 15, 20 years older than Esther. He helped raise Esther. Esther's an orphan. This isn't the time. It's the same time era as Ezra and Nehemiah. So you have to understand that King Xerxes here is actually the grandson of King Cyrus. Now, if you remember King Cyrus set the Israelites free. He was the one that was prophesied that would come along after 70 years of captivity in Persia, that they'd be set free. And Nehemiah is set back, right, to rebuild the wall and work on the temple. Ezra's back to start creating the city and so on and so forth. And you see the conflicts in those two books. So Esther is a contemporary of this. But there was plenty of different Jews and Jewish families that didn't leave and go back to Israel. They stayed in Persia. And so this is who Esther and Mordecai were. And so there's a real similarity to, you know, us as believers. Do you all know this isn't it? This world is not our world. This isn't, you know, we're aliens similar to Mordecai and Esther. We're living in kind of as occupied people, discriminated against. I mean, when we go through the hierarchy of what the world is doing, remember I said the government's creating its own religion, right, and creating its own morality? Well, who's in the bottom of intersectionality? Have you heard that term? Let me explain it real quick. You'll probably hear it now that I explained it. But intersectionality is this idea. It's kind of a hierarchy of oppression. If you are a woman, you get a certain amount of points for being a woman. If you're a black woman, you're more oppressed. If you're a gay black woman, you're even more oppressed because you belong to three different oppressed groups according to the government. And that gives you weight and kudos that your opinion and your voice and that you're owed something. Once again, it's the entitlement mentality. Instead of being set free, what it's doing is focusing on perceived oppressions that you live under and valuing that. God wouldn't have us do that. Amen? God has us being set free from the truth of his word and the truth of love. And so there's a system of oppression, and guess who's on the bottom of this lowarchy? It would be Christians. Christians, because suppose we were the most privileged in this nation because originally it was set off or created as a Judeo-Christian nation. So now we're quite easily on the bottom. So we can relate to Mordecai and Esther living in the shadows and being kind of an oppressed people because they're different than the Persians. But they stayed in Persia. King Xerxes is just kind of an oaf. He's a doofus, if I could say that. He's a drunken clown, not wise, very foolish in everything he does. He just gets done finishing planning to take over the Greek empire. He eventually, his son actually gets overthrown by Alexander the Great, so it gives you the time period historically. And what's interesting is he then has this 180-day kind of war meeting, and he has this big party, right? And this is where Queen Vashti refused to present herself in front of a bunch of drunken nobles, right? And so she loses her reign, and then they do this search for the beautiful women, and they spend a whole year beautifying themselves. Esther is eventually picked and is now Queen Esther. The king knows nothing of her origins, and he has this second-in-command character by the name of Haman, and Haman is just this self-absorbed egomaniac. He's just power-hungry and thinks the world of himself. He's definitely entitlement-minded and thinks that he is just all that. I mean, it's amazing to think of his attitude, especially when we see the text here. What happens is Mordecai, as you remember, if you're familiar with this story, he actually uncovers a coup to kill the king and tells some officials and saves the king's life. The king, and one of the things too, this is a book, it's really amazing. There's no mention of God in this whole book, but you see God all over this. You see divine appointment, you see his intervention, his provision, his sovereignty. It's a fantastic book to read. And it actually just has equaling balances about it that just show you, you know, how God is in charge. So the king has a sleepless night. He calls for one of his officials, one of his secretaries, and they're going through these journals and this chronicle of what things had happened. And he recounts or has been told the story of Mordecai saving his life. And he says, hey, has we ever done anything for Mordecai to thank him? And the official says, no, nothing was done. And Haman is in the courtyard outside. And the king says, hey, who's out there? It's Haman. Well, have him come on in. We'll pick this story up if you'd like. Esther 6:6. And so Haman's called in to talk to the king. And this is what happens. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for a man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? Wow. Wow. I'm sorry, that always reminds me of, and I think I've said this maybe even last week, the Bette Midler line, oh, enough about me. What do you think about me? that's precious. So you can see, you know, who would he rather honor? He always has expectations, you know. He has just this idea of my rights and my entitlement and it's all about me, right? Just self-absorbed egomaniac. Verse 7, so he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse that the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on his head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and lead him on a horse through the city gates, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse, and do just as I had suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits in the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. Talking about neglecting anything, I hope you all remember this, but you know, it was Mordecai that just got under Haman's skin, remember? Mordecai wouldn't bow down, wouldn't give him any respect, because as you know, Israelites, or for that matter us, we don't bow down to anybody of an authority. We bow down to God only, right? So, forgotten to remind your memory there that Haman is so hateful of Mordecai that he actually has built this stake to impale Mordecai on. He's trying to ask the king permission to do that because of the disrespect that he believed he received from Mordecai. And of course, then there's this edict that went out to kill all the Israelites. You're all up to speed on that, right? But apologize, I didn't mention that. But so the person he despised, he has to parade around. It's such a great story. It's so awesome that God has works in this way. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, just went back to normal, humble, not expecting anything, goes back to the king's gate. And of course, the king's gate is kind of a political office, right? If you know about city gates during this time, this is where a lot of different issues were discussed. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, and told Zeshra, his wife, and all of his friends everything that happened to him. What happened to him?
He got asked to do his job.
Yeah. Nothing happened to him. Absolutely nothing. But we have to understand that in the world we live in, there's expectations that get instant knee-jerk reactions from unbelievers out there. The world of unbelievers have instant knee-jerk reactions because they're expecting something. Their feelings are on the sleeves. They're just emotionally a wreck, looking for any reason to get outraged and offended. They're looking to be offended. Nothing happened to Mordecai. He went to the palace. He obeyed the king, which he always had to do. He was told to do something. Absolutely nothing happened to him. But why does he think something happened to him? Because it was all about him and his expectations. His expectations made him think, wow, I deserve this, and this didn't happen to me. If you want to continue reading that story, it's a delight. It's something. But his strive, his desire for power and pride completely made him think something happened. See, as believers and followers of Jesus, as Christians, as we live one day at a time, nothing like this is ever going to happen to us. Of course, nothing happened to him either. But do we live even keeled? Do we understand that God's call for our lives is to live by faith and trust him? And your provision? I mean, why do you think God says, do not covet in the 10th commandment? Do not covet your neighbor's, this, that, and the other. That sows seeds of discontentment. When we understand the brilliance of the 10th commandment and live within our means and are content with God's provision, nothing but joy and happiness can happen to us. Amen? That's what will happen to us, joy and happiness, because we'll understand God's provision. And God didn't make a mistake by giving you what you have. You should be grateful for what you have, whatever talents and gifts you have, whatever sex you're born as, whatever body shape you have. That's who God wanted you to be. Did he make a mistake? No. This is who God intended us to be. So be happy with it and rejoice in it. And your joy will just be exponential when you are comfortable with who God created you are, or who you are and where you are in life, positionally. We have to learn from this. There's nothing but bitterness when we put expectations out and they aren't received. It's a recipe for bitterness. Verse 30, back in Romans, slanderous, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Oh, I think I double-printed that. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. They're clueless, folks. The unbelieving world cannot understand things that are spiritual. We see that in Scripture. I'm going to say clueless, and I'm not putting them down. They're created in God's image. I don't mean to say that. But I want us to understand that making and creating logical, apologetic arguments to our loved ones and to anyone is very important to understand, to move slow, think deeply about the Christian position in light of their ocean of emotions that they're just adrift in. Earlier today, we read about Cain, who is angry, right? His offering wasn't accepted, and he's angry, and God warns him, said, hey, watch out. If you don't get a control of your anger, Satan is just crouching at the door, ready to come in. You've got to intellectually, through God's word, the Christian worldview, and we know is true about God and his attributes and the position we have in light of him, you need to own that and overcome your own emotions. You need to have that be the high ground. We don't follow our feelings like the unbelievers. We don't just run after every emotional buzz that we have. We trust God because it's the presupposition, it's the truth that we turn around and we say, I'm going to ascribe to this. And you need to understand that you're going to be caught off guard because Satan's going to try to trip you up. He's going to attack you in areas that you don't expect it. And you have to understand that the anger that Cain had was an open door for Satan to come in and mess with him. And it's not only anger, it can be worry and anxiety and fear. All of those emotions will tempt us to sin. When we're afraid, we may shortcut. When we worry, we may do something greedy to solve our problem because we're worried about losing a job or financially not making it. All of these emotions call for us to live by faith. They call for us to trust God and intellectually say, I'm going to trust him and I'm going to be patient. I'm going to exhibit self-control in my life instead of running after any emotional buzz that is offered to us. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continued to do these very things, but also approve those who practice them. Once again, that's the world just continually running after just an amazing time that we live in, that they're just encouraging more and more wickedness. So, in Romans 1, there was 22 different categories of sin, and we began, remember, with the power of God, right? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So the Apostle Paul is making this presentation and pointing out how the world lives. Matter of fact, it's primarily pointed at the pagan world, because here in chapter 2, he's going to go after the people of the book, the law, the Israelites. But in this presentation, he's talking about the pagan world. And so in chapter 2, it says this, you, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, I don't think what in regards to the Apostle Paul's argumentation here, he's making an apologetic argument based on fallen mankind, that basically no one is righteous, right? No one is good. All sin falls short of the glory of God, whether you're an Israelite or a pagan. So I think when we're seeing how the argument through Romans works, he's pointing out the purpose of what he's writing is for the fallen nature to come out, to see us positionally in light of God. Now, we can turn around and easily see that this would be a teaching on hypocrisy, which shows up. How can you judge someone else when you're doing the same sin? So you can see hypocrisy here, but I think I want in the back of our minds to remember that the purpose behind this is to understand positionally who we are. And I believe there's an argument going on, is he talking to the Jews or the pagans in chapter 2 here, verse 1? And I would side that he's really talking to the pagans because he really presented the godless people, the unbelievers. Now, in the godless unbelievers are the elect, This isn't us and them. This is a real challenge. When you look at text that divides Gentiles and Jews, you have to, in the back of your mind, remember that it's not us against them. We're not better than them, right? We're only forgiven. So let's not get, you know, on our high horse here and look down on these pagans. They just haven't been enlightened with the truth. Remember, Paul starts off, the gospel of God is the power unto salvation. We go into this mixed up, crazy, foolish, insane world with the truth of God, lovingly. So I want to make sure that that makes sense. But we really want to understand that in Romans 2 here, it says, you pagans, therefore, have no excuse. You pass judgment on one another. So they're just, without the law, they still have a sense of morality. They're still judging one another. That's another key takeaway from here. If I have this right and understand that in 2 verse 1, the Apostle Paul is meaning to talk to the pagans, which makes perfect sense to me, they have a sense of morality. This is the ally for us as gospel bearers, is to connect to their sense of morality and their conscience. The fact that they do want justice and they judge one another. But they judge one another based on what standard? They don't have the law. They don't know the Lord. Their standard is made up. And we're living in a world, once again, where the government is making up its own rules. We find ourselves in the same brink of this page right here, where now there's a whole new set of moral hierarchies that we have to get in tune with. And if we're not, we're in trouble. That's the time and era that we're living in. And the Apostle Paul is making this point here, you know, almost by what standard are you doing? The world's morality is just running amok. Verse 2, then, it says this. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Based on truth. Due process and truth. What does it say in Deuteronomy? It says, one witness is not enough to convince anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. See, God's judgment is based on truth, not opinion, not mob rule, not echo chamber saying the same thing over and over, so it must be true. God calls us to have truth lifted up and important. Two or three witnesses will determine what is true. Innocent until proven guilty. Fake news? Do I need to say that? Do you need to see how foolish the world, as they're running after stuff? You know, our court systems used to be based on truth. Now attorneys using weasel words, all they have to do is win the argument. They go to case study, right? They have all these books and they look for, well, if some judge determined this 200 years ago on something, then it's true today, as if what the judge did was sovereign and absolutely true in the past court cases. Court case law has grown exponentially. Weasel words and attorneys lying and arguing over stuff with no desire to pursue the truth. They don't want a truth. They want to win. And that's the world that we live in. Truth has been jettisoned. They acknowledged God. But God is, who's God? He's the way, the life, and the truth. No one gets the Father except. But if you jettison truth, what measurement, what standard are you using to determine things being true or false? It's foolishness, folks. It's utter foolishness. And that's what we find ourselves in. Verse 2 again. Read it again. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. God's standard of determining something is truth. And as believers, we need to understand that, hold on to that wholeheartedly. Jesus pretty much ratifies this exact same thing in Deuteronomy when he turns around and says this. This is in John 8, 16 through 18. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one that testifies about myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Not too much further there. They're going to pick stones up and try to kill him because he's equating to God. This is, from their perspective, is blasphemy, right? But he ratifies or points out that the truth of testimony is important. As believers, we can get emotionally swept away with some of the things we see in the news or in our communities, and have some knee-jerk reactions, but be steadfast and hold on to the truth. Bite your tongue, and don't in a Christian way create a Christian mob to go after anything. That's not how God governs. It's not done by mob, by social media. It's not done by these things. I could list all the things that you've seen in the world as of late, but this is so intoxicating and so prevalent from the world saying this over and over. We have on the horizon, similar to the late 90s, early 2000s, there was the emergent church movement, which had a lot to do with dismantling the truth of God. And it's pretty much still kind of alive and well, but once again, it's a form of the liberal church. There is a term you'll hear maybe called woke, W-O-K-E. And what it is, it's social justice that is awakened in a person, and it's based on anger and having results. And now there's terms and happenings in the Christian church where you hear the term woke church. And that this just doesn't make sense, that you would be going after justice in a passionate, angry way as a church. Social justice, think of that term as they pursue this and want to redistribute power and wealth. God clearly says and shows over and over Scripture that justice, with any precursor, is not justice. Justice is justice. You cannot put a precursor in front of the word justice. God is just. It's based on truth. God is just. He's not submitted to justice, meaning he's like justice in it over him and he has to obey it. He is just. Do you see the difference? It's an attribute of who he is. And justice is a single, standalone word. You add something to it, you're on thin ice of doing just the opposite of justice by giving favorite nation trade or favorite, you know, whatever, favorite kudos to some group because you think they're oppressed. You and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, pursue justice no matter what it is. That's our call. That's the challenge. No matter emotionally what we're attached to out there, we just have to pursue justice. Mordecai told the officials about a plot to kill the king. That was the truth. He could have been a bitter Jew and refused to save the king's life. He could have bit his tongue. But he knew it was unjust to assassinate the king. He knew what the truth is. So going against what could be his bent towards doing his own thing because he was living in an oppressed time, he sided with the truth and saved life. Why? Because King Xerxes created in the image of God. That's who he is. That's who we all are. Verse 3, so when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same thing, do you think that you escape God's judgment? Oh, man. Who can relate to this besides me? The idea that I can do like this and judge other people and point out all their shortcomings, never really look at myself, and then think of the head knowledge makes me righteous and different and over and above them. It's the idea that I can confess, but will I repent? So I think my confessing is repenting, and it's not. It's this disconnect of actually following the Lord and being molded by the Holy Spirit in the Son's likeness, being sanctified. We think confession is something, but it's nothing without repentance. God's desire for us is not only to have the head knowledge, but also to have the life molding experience of the Holy Spirit and being changed by it. That's where application comes in. If you're just a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word that Jesus talks about, what are you doing here on Sunday? Just getting a little cheap buzz of something interesting you heard from the pulpit and go home and carry on your wayward way? Get real with what you learn in Bible studies and from sermons. Get real and repent and apply it. Make an intentional attempt to apply something you've learned this week. Anything. Give it an attempt. Go and pray. And maybe the Holy Spirit will honor you and bless you with revealing the top thing he would love you to start to repent from and work on. Wouldn't that be a delight to actually have through prayer the thing? Now I say that, but you know what? You all know the top thing you need to work on, don't you? You all know the top deficit, the top idol that you're still hanging on to. Let it go. Give it to the Lord. Be set free. It'd be God glorifying to let that go. Verse 4, chapter 2, Romans. Or do you show contempt for the riches of the kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? What's the kindness the Apostle Paul is talking about here? That kindness first showed up in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. They weren't instantly struck dead. It's the long-suffering and patience of the Lord, the fact that he doesn't give us into justice. That kindness is what we all have learned to expect or take for granted. But that kindness is all for God's glory and all for the redemption of mankind. We're given a whole lifetime to speak into this world that we're talking about, this pagan world, to go after them with the gospel, with the power of the love of Jesus Christ, in hopes that they repent, right? The idea that all of this is intended to do that. Having your own made-up judgment and your own, you know, being self-righteous and looking down on someone, you know, and sharing the gospel like I used to be like that, and I'm all great, now I'm holy, now I go to church, now I'm a Christian, I don't sin anymore. Maybe some truth in that, but the point is, we need to get down in the muck and mire and say, I used to sin like you too. God's changed my heart. I've now repented. I'm now made anew. God has that for you too. Please. You've been given time and mercy. This kindness and forbearance is supposed to attract them to it. Because when you wake up their conscience, they'll realize that they're in trouble. The early stories I told about the Brazilian street musician Franco and stuff, all of those people's rejection was based on when I woke their conscience up. And all of a sudden, no go. This is when they should have fell on their knees and received Christ, but they knew when their conscience woke up, repentance is right around the corner. But they don't want to know God. They love their sin. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's because they love their sin more than God. They love darkness more than light. In Acts 17:30, it says this, therefore, though God has overlooked the times of ignorance, he now commands all people everywhere to repent. This is that kindness, this era of time that's given mankind to realize who Jesus Christ is, what he did 2,000 years ago. This has to be responded to, but he's ever so patient. In Romans 10:14, it says this, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good news. But they did not obey the gospel. For Isaiah said, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? There's a time allotted each and every one of us. Matter of fact, that's all we have. We're prisoners of time. What are we doing with our time? Are we sending? Are we sharing? Are we loving? And on the receiving end, but they have not obeyed the gospel. People hear the gospel, they will reject it, but some will believe. Some will turn. I was hanging out in the office a couple weeks ago, and there was a knock on the door. It was dumping snow, imagine that. And there was a soggy, wet 24-year-old guy named Jason, explained that he needed gas money. He was living in his van, looking for a job. Had a great conversation with him. He'd been in jail for drinking. I didn't get the details. I was quite a drinker back in the day, but I don't know how you end up in jail drinking for a long period of time. He went for a couple years. So he was really a bad drinker. I don't know what else he did during his drinking that afforded him a couple-year jail sentence or prison sentence. But I enjoyed chatting with him. He knew something about Christianity, kind of grew up, I think, in Tennessee or somewhere in the Bible Belt, if I remember correctly. And so I was by the bulletin board in the office, and I just made this massive big diagram and explained the gospel in great detail to him. It was amazing because his girlfriend was in the car, really cold, with a dog, and he stared at this diagram as I shared the truth to him for an extra half an hour. It was astonishing. I hope and pray, Jason, received the Lord, repented, and it was changed by that encounter. But not everybody is going to reject, like I said in the first stories in the beginning of this. There are the people that are really wanting to repent, want to hear the good news. They want to hear. It's amazing that they don't have a mark on them. Who are the elect? You know, who can you go talk to? But one wandered up and heard, and it looks like he was so convicted by what he learned about the gospel that he left and hopefully was changed by it. I don't know where he went. We gave him some gas money. Sorry about that. I get fired up about the lost. We're closing with this. Luke 6:33. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Lord's call. These aren't our enemies, but it's framed in this way. Luke 6:35. But love your enemy. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. Because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. And that's who we've been talking about, the ungrateful and wicked. The people who jettison the truth. They're our neighbors, they're our brothers, they're our sisters, they're our co-workers, they're our friends. They're not necessarily our enemies, but they're enemies of God. And we need to love them like God does. Heavenly Father, Lord God above, I just thank you and praise you, Lord God, for the opportunity to proclaim your goodness. Lord God, I thank you so much for how much you revealed to your body here through your word, how we see your words coming true in this day and age, Lord God. May it be motivating for us to step out and proclaim your goodness to the lost and dying world, Lord God. May we never grow weary of sharing the good news. May we always recall in humility our position in light of your glory, in light of your righteousness, Lord God. Help us never to be comfortable with sin. Help us to continue to repent and be molded in your Son's likeness, Lord God. I thank you so much, Lord God, for this body of believers and the opportunity availed to proclaim the goodness to the unbelieving world that has created their own gods, created their own sense of morality, and have undertook complete foolishness, Lord God, in light of your truth. In your precious Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.